Would you turn with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts? Verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." My marginal reading says, "Wait for me." But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I've entitled this message, "The Gospel." Now, I'm not sure how many messages I've given that title over the last 40 years, quite a few. But I know this, every message ought to be able to live up to that title, "The Gospel." And if it can't live up to that title, it's a message that ought not ever to have been preached. The Gospel. Now Paul says in verse 22, "And now behold, I go," and I like this language, "bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." Somebody says, "What all does that mean?" Just what it says. I go bound in the Spirit. I think of what is said of the Holy Spirit, Mark chapter 1, verse 12, with regard to the Lord Jesus, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Now I know this, I want whatever I do to be caused by the Holy Spirit. And I want to be bound by the Spirit of God in whatever I do. And that's what Paul says concerning himself when he goes to Jerusalem. "I go bound in the Spirit, a bond slave of Jesus Christ." I want to be that, don't you? I want to be his bond slave. And he says, "not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting on me." Now, think about this. Paul knew wherever he was going, he was going to take a beating for preaching the gospel. He was going to be whipped. He was going to be bound. He was going to be imprisoned. And he says here that this is going to happen with every city I enter. What does he say about this? Verse 24, "But none of these things move me." The fact that I know that when I enter Jerusalem or any other place I enter, I'm going to be beat, I'm going to be imprisoned, I'm going to be tormented in some fashion, none of these things move me. This is not going to change my course of action. And look what else he says in verse 24. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." I don't count my life as dear or precious to me. Now, Paul said this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not hype. He's not trying to impress somebody, but he is telling us his experience. I don't count my personal life as dear or precious to me. He said to the Corinthians, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And Paul is saying by this, and listen to this real carefully, he's saying my personal happiness is inconsequential to me. My personal happiness is not important to me. Now, whenever someone says, "I'm not happy," watch out. Heads are getting ready to roll. I'm going to do whatever it takes to create this happiness that I'm looking for. And let me say this, and I want to say this carefully. I want to say this. Well, here's what I, all I got to know is, or what I want to say is, being happy is overrated. Now, having joy is such a blessing. But being happy, it's based on circumstances. And you can lose it just like that. I'm happy. 5 minutes, something happens, I'm not happy anymore. But joy is even when you're not happy and when your circumstances are difficult. Paul said, "I don't count my life dear to myself that I might finish my course with joy." Now, we all have a race to run. You have a race to run. You have a course to run. And Paul said, "I want to finish my course with joy. And the only way I'll finish it with joy is if I don't count my life dear to myself." Now, I want you to think about how much time you and I spend worrying about our lives. Paul said, "There's no joy in that. The only way I'm going to finish my course with joy is if I'm not dear. My life is not dear to myself. I'm in the Lord's hands. I'm the Lord's servant. And whatever he does with me is good. It's right. I might not understand it." Somebody says, "Why does the Lord let this happen? Why did the Lord do this?" I don't know. But whatever he does is right. Whatever he does is good. And I don't have to understand it. I really don't. I don't feel a need to understand it. He does. And I'm fine with that. I love in Paul's closing chapters, he said, "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." What is it to fight a good fight? It's to persevere all the way to the end. To finish your course and keep the faith. I've kept the faith. I've continued to look to Christ only. That's a good fight. To continue all the way to the end, looking to Christ only, not being distracted from that one issue. Christ is all in salvation. Now, you can have true, abiding joy without happiness. Now, your happiness. "I want to be happy." Well, I don't want to be miserable. I understand that. I'd rather have my circumstances good than bad. But happiness is just, I say again, it's overrated. It's just not important. And Paul says that. He says, "I don't count my life dear to myself that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now, that's the ministry I've received. It's the ministry you've received if you're a believer. To testify. Now, you can't testify something that you've never experienced. It's impossible. You can't bear personal witness. You can't bear testimony. You can only testify of that which you've been taught, which the Lord has revealed to you. You know, here's an example. I can bear personal testimony that man in his best state is altogether vanity. Right here. I can bear witness to that. I'm speaking of something that I really believe that I've experienced. And included in this word testify is the idea of protesting against anything that's contrary to that. Whatever you're testifying, if you're really testifying, you are protesting to anything that anybody would say that's contrary to that testimony. And if you can just let it go, you're not really testifying. And in this word testifying is where we get the word martyr. By the grace of God, you're willing to die for this. This is a gospel that you are willing to die for. Now that's what's involved in this thing of testifying the gospel of the grace of God. You're giving testimony to what you've seen, what you've experienced, what the Lord has taught you. And you're going to object to and protest anything that's contrary to that. And by God's grace, you are willing to die for the gospel. Now, if the gospel is worth living for, it's certainly worth dying for. And you would count your life a blessing of grace if the Lord allowed you the privilege of dying as a martyr for His truth. Now, I realize you and I will chicken out if the Lord doesn't keep us from it. We'll be scared to death and all those kind of things. I know that. But if you're a believer, you believe that your life would be best if you were put to death in testifying the gospel of God's grace. Every believer is a martyr in that sense. Every believer is willing, by the grace of God, to die for the gospel. And he says, the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now I want to camp for a few moments on this word, the gospel. We're going to come back at the end of the message to the gospel of the grace of God. But let's camp for just a few moments upon this word, the gospel. We read of the gospel of the kingdom. You know, we read that a lot. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, it's about the king. It's about his kingdom and the subjects of his kingdom. Now, this kingdom that we're speaking of, when we speak of the gospel of the kingdom, I love it the way the Lord said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Somebody says, there's the kingdom of God. You can't see it. I love the way the Lord says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not a political kingdom. We're not trying to get this world straightened out. It's the kingdom of which He is the King. His jurisdiction is everything there is. He's the King over all things, and His subjects are they. According to Revelation 17:14, He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and they that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. We read several times, Matthew 26, verse 13, for one, this gospel. This gospel. As opposed to all other so-called gospel, Paul warns of another gospel. Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you to the grace of Christ unto another gospel. This gospel, as opposed to all other so-called gospels, and this is similar, repent ye and believe the gospel. How many times do we read in the Scripture of the definite article, the gospel? The gospel that excludes all other gospels but itself. And then we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 17, of the word of the gospel. Now this is very important. The word of the gospel. There are definite words from the Scripture that are used to communicate the gospel. And if those words are not used, the gospel is not preached. It's called the doctrine of Christ, the word of the gospel. And you leave out any of these words purposely, you've not preached the gospel. It is the word of the gospel. And then in Romans 1:1, I love this, the gospel of God. Not the gospel of men. Not the gospel of denominations, but the gospel of God. The gospel finds its origin in God Himself. Now listen to this very carefully. The gospel of God is not God's response to something. It's not God responding to anything. It's the gospel that has its origin in Him. The gospel of God. And then in Romans 1:9, we read of the gospel of His Son. It's concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness according to the resurrection of the dead. And here is a very sweet description of the gospel. And this is found several times in the New Testament. My gospel. My gospel. The gospel that is my gospel. The gospel that has saved me. The gospel that's good news to me. You know, when the Lord said, "It is finished," that's good news to me. That's real good news to me. When I read that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, that's good news to me. This is my gospel. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 2:12 of Christ's gospel. I like that. He's the owner of it. It's His. He's the subject of it. He's the object of it. He's the predicate of it. It's His gospel. It's all about Him and it's all for His glory. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 4:3, and this is found several times throughout the Scriptures, our gospel. Our gospel. There's such power in that word, our. You know, every believer believes the exact same thing. They all do. Our gospel, the gospel that saved us. This hour is the same hour as our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. This is the gospel of every single believer, without exception, our gospel. You know, there's a true fellowship in the gospel. Don't you have fellowship with someone who looks to Christ only? You love that person. You can identify with that person. Our gospel. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 of the glorious gospel, or the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now the aim of the gospel is to glorify Christ. Somebody says, well, isn't the aim of the gospel to save men? Secondarily. Men are saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. It is the gospel of His glory. And then we read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 14, the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. And there are two events that took place. One time, Paul refused to circumcise Titus. There are some people that wanted him circumcised. He said no, for this reason, that the truth of the gospel might remain. And then 8 or 9 verses down, Peter gets up. He had been eating with some Gentiles, fellowshipping in the gospel, and some Jews came, and he started feeling nervous. And he thought, they won't approve of this. And he didn't say anything. All he did was get up and move tables. And he sat down with the Jews and left the Gentiles without making comment. And Paul publicly rebuked him. Can you imagine how embarrassing that was to Peter? He publicly rebuked him for this reason, that the truth of the gospel might remain. Now, what is the truth of the gospel? That Christ is all in salvation. And if I circumcise Titus and cave into these guys, I'm denying that Christ is all. If I say nothing about Peter moving from the table to the Gentiles to the Jews, and by that action he's saying you're a little bit better off, you're a little bit more pleasing being in this Jewish table than over with these Gentiles, he rebuked him that the truth of the gospel, Christ is all. If it's you're better off with the Gentiles, Christ is not all. Now that truth of the gospel might remain. And then in Ephesians 1:13, we read of the gospel of your salvation. It works like this. You find out he saved you. That's what it is to hear the gospel. You find out that he saved you. You know, this language, I got saved, or so-and-so got saved, that's so offensive. That's not the way it works. You find out that he saved you. And that is the testimony of every believer. You know that so. If you're saved, it's because he saved you. And then in Ephesians 6:17, we read of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Now, peace is a feeling. And it's a good feeling, isn't it? Don't you hate being in turmoil? Don't you love the feeling of peace? But the peace that he gives is the peace of what he has done. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's at peace with us. We're at peace with him. We're satisfied with Christ. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, he is our peace. Truly, this is a gospel of peace, isn't it? You know, the only peace that I have is knowing that everything God requires of me, he looks to his Son, Jesus Christ, for. If you leave any of that out, I don't have any peace. But the only peace I have is that Christ is everything in my salvation, that all that God requires of me, he looks to his blessed Son for. That's peace, isn't it? And then in Philippians 1:12, we read of the furtherance of the gospel. I like that, don't you? The progress of the gospel. The Lord's going to add to the church daily such as should be saved, but there's a progress in the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. And then we read in Philippians 1:17 where Paul said he was set for the defense of the gospel. Now, when that is... You know the best way to defend the gospel? Preach it. That's the best way to defend the gospel. I like what Joe Terrell said. He said, you know what to do with a lion? You don't need to defend the lion, just let it have its cage. And yeah, that's the defense of the gospel. But when someone says something contrary to the gospel, we defend the gospel because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can't bear that anyone would say something dishonoring to him. It's just like one example I thought of. When people say Jesus Christ died for everybody, with that exception, I get upset. And let me tell you why. Because that's taken away the only hope I have. If you tell me that Christ can die for somebody and they wind up in hell, I know where I'm going. I don't have any hope in that message, and that dishonors him as the successful Savior. No, we're set for the defense of the gospel. And then we read in Colossians 1:23 of the hope of the gospel. Now, I have a hope. A hope is a confident expectation. And it's not something I see. Hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? Something I don't see. But I'm going to hear this. Jesus Christ is going to say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And let me tell you this. The only reason he's going to say that is because Christ did well. And what he did, I did. And I'm going to hear that. You know, Paul, you were reading 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to they have done, whether good or bad. Well, I've done good. Jesus Christ did good, I did good. and I'm going to receive that in my body. That's the hope of the gospel. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, we read of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a sermon right there. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what that means? I can say a lot of things. That means you're in his hand and he can do with you whatever he's pleased to do. He's your Lord. Well, he's not everybody's Lord. Yeah, he is. He's Lord of the dead and the living. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of providence. He's the Lord of salvation. He's the Lord. He's Jesus, the Savior. He's God's Christ, God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. And then in 1 Timothy 1:11, we read of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's the gospel of his glory. And we read in 2 Timothy 1:8 of the afflictions of the gospel. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And then in Philemon 1:3, Paul spoke of the bonds of the gospel and what sweet bonds they are to be chained to Christ. I'm the prisoner of Christ. And then in Revelation 14:6, it's called the everlasting or the eternal gospel. The gospel is not a thing of time. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is God's purpose, the everlasting, the eternal gospel. And then I want to briefly, just for the last few minutes, speak of this, the gospel of the grace of God. What a sweet name for the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is saving grace. Anytime somebody talks about God offering you something, quit listening. God doesn't offer things. God doesn't offer his grace. God saves by his grace. It's his grace is saving grace. His grace is in Christ Jesus. It's all mediated through him. His grace is eternal grace. His grace is sovereign grace. His grace is free grace. His grace is righteous grace. Now that is the gospel of his grace. First of all, his grace is saving grace. By grace, you are saved. It never goes wrong. It never tries to save. God's grace is saving grace. God's grace is eternal grace. That means if God gives you grace, you were given that grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. And that's the only kind of grace there is eternal grace. If it's not eternal, it's not grace. God's grace is eternal grace. And his grace is in Christ. That's why it's eternal. It's in Christ. It was purposed in Christ. It was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. It is eternal grace in Christ Jesus, and his grace is sovereign grace. And let me try to give something that I think will help us understand what is meant by this term, sovereign grace. And all these things, in a sense, are redundant. It's God's grace, and these are descriptions of it, but it's grace anyway, but here's what I think helps me to understand this thing of using this term sovereign grace. If I sin against you and I offend you and I do you wrong and I say, please forgive me, but I don't stop there. It's your duty to forgive me. It's your responsibility to forgive me. If you're a Christian, you will forgive me. I've not come asking forgiveness at that point. I've come demanding my due. That's just another way of saying salvation is by works. If I say, you need to forgive me. Now I'm confessing, I'm sorry, now you forgive me. Do you come into God's presence like that? Now I've asked for forgiveness, now it's your duty to forgive me. That's salvation by works. That's all that is. and to not preach grace in that light. Sovereign grace is to not preach grace at all. God's grace is free grace. I wish I could say that as it ought to be said. God's grace is free grace. That means there's nothing you do to get it. Not a thing you can do to merit it. Not a thing you can do to demerit it. It is absolutely free. And the only thing that would disqualify you from God's grace is having something to pay. That's it. It's absolutely free. And His grace is righteous grace. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. You see, this is righteous grace. It honors and glorifies the very righteousness of God. This is not just sweeping sin under the carpet and making, you know, just, well, he'll just forgive that. No, that's a denial of the character of God. This is righteous grace. This grace works like this. The very law and righteousness of God demands the salvation of everybody He saves. That's, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemned? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again. Now the very righteousness of God demands the salvation of every believer. The gospel of the grace of God. Now, is there any higher honor to a sinner than to be saved by the grace of God? No higher honor. And what would come next is this, to be allowed to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel.